Good morning. What a wonderful introduction to worship today. So, thinking of things that are really most important, the love of God and our gathering together in His presence for worship. And that's timely because we are continuing the last few weeks now in our sermons on worship. And what we do is we gather together in worship. I'm going to be going to 1 Corinthians 13 again today, but before we do that, I want to try to help us to be mindful as much as we can of what worship in the early church may have looked like. We have the charismatic movement today, and that has, the Pentecostal charismatic movement might bring something to our minds. If you look at videos or if you've seen there, if you have that experience where the worship is more demonstrative, more expressive, raised hands, speaking sometimes in foreign tongues or languages of angels, however you look at that, and different than the worship we kind of have here. But what I mean by the charismatic period is the period before we had the scriptures, or as the scriptures were coming together. And the church was gifted to have messages of revelation, and that God would have to work and speak through gifts because the word wasn't available. And so that period is kind of the developing period between, the disciples were listening to Jesus' words, right, as soon as he started teaching. So we go back to about 30 A.D. when the revelation through Christ began to come and people started to listen, absorb that, perhaps even begin to take notes through about 95 A.D. when John may have finished his letter on the Isle of Patmos, the Apocalypse, the revelation to John, as we speak of it. So that formative period is what I want to think about. And as Marvin being the worship leader today, I thought looking at Acts chapter 2 might be important because I know that's one of his favorites. And we've actually kind of opened our series on worship looking at that. Acts chapter 2, the very close of the chapter. Get an idea of what people did in worship from the very beginning here after Jesus' resurrection. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and say teaching, fellowship, being together, the breaking of bread, having meals together, and communion, thinking about Jesus' broken body. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. It continues that all of the believers were together a lot of the time. They spent a lot of time together. What I want to do now is look at some of the other passages of Scripture that speak about kind of settings or what might happen in worship in the early church. And I'm not going to be focusing on 1 Corinthians chapter 14 today, but I do want to read it so that passage is in your mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You turn there with me. And I'm going to be looking at verses 26 through 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, when you assemble, when you be the church? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. So that's what I was speaking about, these giftings of messages from the Spirit, messages from God. They were practiced in the early church, all for the strengthening and well-being of the church, for the good of all. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and all the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So that's a passage where you really get clear the moving of the Spirit and the revelation coming through spiritual gifts to the people of God. Interestingly, We have this passage, and we have Romans, that are early epistles. As you move along, about 55 A.D. perhaps here, as you move along to about 60 A.D., you come to some of the other letters that Paul wrote, such as Ephesians, where he speaks about worship here and what happens in worship, or how things should move, how people should be moved in worship. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery or moral failure. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So we have the Spirit. And it says here, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So here, there's an emphasis on music. In a couple of weeks, Jim is going to be taking up that aspect of music in worship. But here is why, you know, we have music. We're told that God will move his people to sing. And always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Singing, praise, thanksgiving. There's also here a reference to the Psalms, which would be the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. So the church was bringing the Scripture into worship, very clearly, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Moving into Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. These are just good passages to have in mind when you think about what worship might have looked like in the early church, and also the attitude that Paul was encouraging people to have. Now, verse 15 of Colossians chapter 3 starts out in a good place. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. So peace first, and be thankful. And now listen, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. So you have another aspect coming, the word of Christ coming in. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, how could they do that without a New Testament? As the apostles went out, there were memories of what Jesus had said, and they were probably being written down. Sometimes it's minimized, and it's controversial about how scribal, you might call it, how much was written down in the early church days. People who were skeptics about the Scripture will play down and say that most of the people were illiterate, and so there couldn't have been good notes taken, there couldn't have been good scribal activity because there just weren't educated people. But the New Testament kind of contradicts that, because the Greek in the New Testament is very good. And that was done in the first century during this charismatic period. And if you think about Paul's letter, particularly to the Romans, there's a scribe that puts a little line and identifies himself as the one writing down the words of Paul. So Paul is giving his message orally. Someone's writing it down so it can be sent elsewhere, read orally. And so there is this mix between writing and speaking publicly, I think, from the beginning. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, as we think about that, if you want something for background, many scholars believe that there were a lot of copies of the sayings of Jesus going around to the early church, implying that there was this scribal activity, that the words of Christ were very important. People cherished them, wrote them down, and wanted to share them over and over again. So my feeling is it was more scribal, a more scribal culture, more literary culture than what sometimes is put forth by scholarship. Particularly the historic critic, and I would say to some extent skeptic type of scholarship. There's a lot of good scholarship out there and a lot of choices to make as you look what people read. But this is kind of where I lean. And then again, you have the word of Christ, right? And again, you get into singing of psalms, which is the Old Testament writings, the book of Psalms, and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, those could be new revelations. I won't get too much into that because I'll leave that to Jim. And with gratitude in your hearts, be singing and praising. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Remember what we said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here you have this important stress of do everything in that name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. So you have some really important emphasis here in the early church, if you look at it carefully, in the way they worshiped. Finally, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, I want to read that to you. And I also want you to keep in mind, we looked at the book of Corinthians, and then we looked at Colossians and Ephesians a little bit later, maybe 5 or 6 years. Now we're coming to Timothy. We're about 15 years later, the pastoral epistles, where Paul is giving instruction to a young pastor who he's left to serve a church, right? And he's going to join him. So he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." The public reading of Scripture. Now, that would primarily mean the Old Testament. And if you take what's quoted from the Old Testament in the New Testament, it's really substantially Psalms. And also Isaiah is very prominent in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that it's speaking exclusively, but those seem to be the books that were predominant as the disciples and the apostles were interpreting the life of Christ and helping us understand it, looking at Old Testament prophecy, the Psalms, the prophets. And he says, I'll start again. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." So here, Scripture is emphasized, preaching and teaching. And he's encouraged to not neglect the gift that he has. Do not neglect the gift which was given to you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So all of this sort of is moving along. Scripture is taking more prominence, but that is certainly not to the neglect of the movement of the Spirit where hands were laid on Timothy. So he was ordained, or almost like anointed, to be a pastor and preacher of the word. So this is kind of the development as we see it coming along. Now, today I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and bring out a controversial passage of Scripture. And it's ironic because there's been a lot of tension, especially since about 1900, about the interpretation of this passage. So this wasn't necessarily a problem in interpretation in the earlier church. It came to prominence a little bit later. But before I read that, I'm going to read the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, because whatever we do, Paul is saying, here's the most excellent way. If we think about the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, you think of the gifts we've listed, the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, and the most predominant would be love. So everything that we do, we should be operating in this love for each other. And Julie led us in songs, God's love for us. And then we think of our love for each other. It's just the response. We love God in return, and then we very naturally love each other. And so that should govern the way we think and behave and look out towards one another and actually people around the world. So I'll start with verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud." These are really important. Patient, kind, not envious, doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking, not putting itself first. Not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So whatever we're doing in the Christian life needs to be governed by the most excellent way of love. And then love is pretty much defined as the rest of the fruit of the Holy Spirit we find in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Okay, so what's the controversy in this? Well, moving on a little bit, verse 8 says, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. What's controversial here? These gifts of revelation are said to be, in the future of this from here, they're going to be ceasing. They're going to be diminishing as time passes, as the church develops. So those are gifts of revelation, but the church is going to have something else, right? And the interpretation of this scripture by people, many people, since 1900 has been this. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. The interpretation that started pretty much with B.B. Warfield, who was reacting to two things around 1900. One was the liberal movement, you might call it, progressive movement that said, in Christian circles, about Scripture, that started to not take the authority of Scripture very seriously. They started to question the authority of Scripture, look at it more as a human document. And B.B. Warfield was the, they called him principal, and a theological professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. It would be equivalent to the president of the seminary at the time, very respected. And he was seeing that Scripture was under attack. And a lot of times in doctrinal statements now, you have a doctrinal statement begins with the Bible, and then it says the inerrant Bible. Do you know that language wasn't really around until B.B. Warfield? That's sort of new. And if you look at all the creeds from the early church, they don't start with the Bible. They start with God. So it's an interesting thing. This was a huge influence, and it's because the scripture was under attack that B.B. Warfield and then Machen from Westminster Seminary and actually the heritage of my school, the school that I went to, Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary, they all drifted toward that inerrancy and having it be the first and primary thing on their doctrinal statements. And they thought, these are revelatory gifts. And so this perfection that's coming must be the perfect word of God, the inerrant word of God. Sort of makes sense. Revelation, the perfect revelation. Okay. Is that right? Is that what that means? We now have perfection. And it was taught, this interpretation, really strongly in my hermeneutics class, which is Bible interpretation. So I would ask, okay, is it perfection? Is that the scripture? Perfection equals scripture. Well, what Julie just led us in a song when we were talking about perfection. There were two things in one of those songs. They were talking about perfection. What is God, and how should I respond to God? I should seek his face. That song, I think, is a very biblical song. And in thinking back, Corinthians was a church in turmoil. Corinthians was a church with problems. But this concept of perfection being scripture would not have been in anybody's mind in the historical context. So, what could it be? It came to people's mind in 1900 because this was under threat. But in the original, what would people have thought in the context? And always remember, context is crucial. The scripture has to be looked at holistically. Verse 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Actually, that word perfection means growing up and being perfect, growing into perfection. So a lot of interpreters thought, see, that makes sense. But verse 12, I think, begins some problems for that interpretation. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So think about those passages. And there's a day coming of perfection. We're looking at beforehand. Now, what is that day of perfection? These ideas, face to face, being known in part, or us knowing only in part, but we're being fully known, and someday we'll fully know. Well, what does that mean in the context? I really have to lean toward that being the second coming of Christ or our own departure from this world. Then we'll know face to face. Then we'll, and this is an exciting thought, we'll know God fully, even as we're fully known. Now, we can study the scriptures and learn a great deal about God, but I don't think it's going to permeate our being until we see him face to face. So I think that's the appropriate interpretation. When perfection comes, when Christ comes, when we go to Christ, then we'll know, even as we are fully known. It's an exciting sort of thing. Okay. But then another interesting thing that happened over time was that apparently the gifts did secede. They did sort of cease. And it began to die down kind of slow. But around the late 100s, there was a movement called the New Prophecy. And it was led by Montanus. And the scriptures came together, were written down in the beginning of the first century. And as the second century progressed, they started to be put together more and more into a book, actually. At the same time that the scripture was being given to people, a new technology, if you want to call it that, in writing things down and keeping track of them developed, and that was called the codex. That was when a papyrus could be written on both sides, and it could be bound literally in a book. It didn't exist until the late first century, early second century. And the Christians latched onto that and began to put their scriptures together in a book. It wasn't all compiled and all decided upon. Actually, there's still controversy on what should be in and what should be out between the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and Protestant churches. There's still a little bit of disagreement, but generally, we have the scriptures and we have the Protestant Bible that we trust and I think is a good choice. But that wasn't fully together, but it was coming together. And what happened was that this guy Montanus said he had a new prophecy. And it was in the late second century, about 170 AD, where this movement really began to spring up. And they got the idea that their new prophecies were more important than what was in the scripture and more important than the apostolic traditions. And what happened then was they were suppressed because the early church felt that we need to have the words of the apostles. We need to have the words of Christ. That needs to be predominant. We have all this richness, and these new ideas, they seem wrong, and this worship seems out of control. So by 200 AD, that type of worship was pretty much suppressed, and the word became prominent, and songs and other liturgy, the Lord's Supper, everything became more organized and more orderly at that time, developing into that time. Well, so what? What I take from all of this is a tremendous gratitude to the early church. The first century, this is we're praying for the persecuted church. In the first and second centuries, life often wasn't that easy for Christians. They weren't all persecuted all the time, but a lot of times they were discriminated against because they were taking up a different way, a way that clashed with society around them. So they lived in difficult situations. But Paul started writing letters, right? And when the church received a letter from Paul, they cherished it, right? They cherished it enough and cared about it enough to read it publicly and to start copying it down so that by the second century, mid-second century, I don't know if the slide is still up. I had a slide that had the map that went from, say, east of Jerusalem in the Middle East all the way out into what's now Iran and Persia, or the old Persian area, Iran, Iraq, that area, all the way to Britain. Is it up there? There it is. So, and actually you see Lyon and France. That's where Irenaeus was. And he was saying that at this time, these books got distributed in that whole area, very short. No modern technology, remember. No typing. It all had to be handwritten, put together in these codexes, shipped off, and not everybody read it. Churches were fortunate to have as much of these codex, as much of these scriptures as they possibly could. It's just a remarkable thing that the early church loved the word of the apostle, loved the word of Jesus so much that they copied it down diligently. They cherished it. They spread it around. In about 200 AD, in reaction to these movements that were taking the church away from the teachings of Jesus and the apostolic teaching, the church reacted and said, no, we need to understand that we have a New Testament. That was Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon. There were three things that he emphasized. Two of them we emphasize here. The first was the supremacy of a bishop or a senior pastor. Why was that? It's because doctrine was all over the place. And it needed to be controlled, so it needed to be filtered through teachers who were approved, teachers who understood the apostolic traditions, understood the faith. So they were like the guardians. So you had the bishops, and then you had the canon of Scripture, what Irenaeus stressed. You needed to have the books, and at that time they were discerning what books would go in, but they had most of the New Testament by 150 to 200 AD. They were putting it all together. It wasn't finished, but they were putting it all together. And then finally, there were creeds. There were creeds. So this morning, what I'd like to do is we've looked at the Scripture. And keep in mind, too, an interesting thing about the importance of the bishop was they were there to guard the doctrine. But then creeds developed. After the creeds developed, the reason for the predominance of the bishop began to be diminished, but church history will show you that people like authority. And so the role of the bishops continued to be more and more authoritative until sort of the reaction of the Reformation, where pastors got taken down a notch, maybe. What I'd like to do, though, is turn with you to number 716 in the hymnal, which isn't a hymn. It's a creed. And if you want doctrinal statements that go back to the very first century, and if you notice what comes first in these creeds or these doctrinal statements, it's not the Scriptures. In fact, the Scriptures, it seems like it's assumed, have the authority because they didn't feel a need to put that forward as one of the first and most important things. What did they believe? Well, let's look at it. Number 716, the Apostles' Creed, and let's read it together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And pause for a second. They start with God, right? God. Next. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Pause again. No one can say Jesus is Lord except under the power of the Holy Spirit. Say it with conviction. Say it and mean it. Say it and feel it, right? Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades, and the third day he rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So you have Jesus as Lord, you have Jesus going to the cross, Jesus rising to the Father. So all of these things were crucial to the early church. And finally, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In my experience, the charismatic gifts have caused tension in churches. That's sort of too bad because it's all supposed to be operating in love. And Jim said last week that he really didn't understand like an experience of tongues. And I think probably anybody that hasn't had an experience of that sort of thing doesn't really understand. And I think in orderly worship, you know, you don't want to suppress anything. But this church has not been a church where these gifts were practiced publicly, and I don't think that's necessary, and I think often it's disturbing to people. frankly, this is my opinion. Now, you can have another opinion on all this. This is my experience. So that so many good things happen, so much is fulfilled in what we want to do. Pray, sing God's praises, look at the Word, read the Word, preach the Word, and come to the Lord's table. We have a full plate. But I would not want to suppress people. And in different churches where I pastored, we've had prayer meetings where people exercise gifts and other things that happen. Do I really know what's going on? No, because I'm sort of like an observer, and that's like, wow, this is interesting. But I know people, respectable people, people who are deep in faith that have had these experiences, and it edifies them, and it edifies those who are at the meeting together with them. I think that's a reality. Back around 1900, the other movement that started was the charismatic movement, where tongues and prophecies and all kinds of demonstrative worship took place. There was the conservative reaction that says, they're out of control, stay away from them. But on the other hand, they've done more for missions in the 20th and 21st century than any other groups. They've reached more people for Christ. So we got to be careful. We got to be careful. But kind of to close this morning, I think what we want to do is have hearts of gratitude for those who went before us, who loved and cherished the Word, often at their own risk, to such a point that they wrote it down, they carried it, and they spread it around the known world because they loved God, and they loved Christ, and they loved the peoples everywhere that they came across, knowing that Jesus had died for their sins, his body broken, his blood shed on their behalf. We need to be grateful for that heritage that we have been given, and we need to uphold. Our hearts should be filled with love of God, love for each other, in gratitude that we live in a day when Scripture has been preserved for us and the church has defended the faith for 2,000 years. It's a good day to be alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your gifts. We thank you that we can pause together, and as we sang earlier, that we can seek your face with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. We thank you that you're a good Father that loves us, and because of that, we can love one another. And we do want to be open to the movement of your Spirit, Father, because we definitely each need your guidance and direction daily in a personal way through our prayer times and our prayers for others. So we're grateful that you are a God who is alive and the Holy Spirit within us that's alive and ready to direct us even here and now. So we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we invite you to the communion table today. I was looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is supposed to be the dominant factor, as we said. We're looking at a section of Scripture that's talking about a church in difficulty. Paul, wanting the church to come together, reminds them of the words of Jesus in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. So if the ushers would come forward to distribute communion, we'll be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and looking at words of revelation that were given to Paul, either through the earlier apostles or from the Lord directly.